officer, and after a 13-hour day on the job, she went to her apartment. She unfortunately was one floor off, and she was trying to open that door. The door opened. There was a young man inside it, inside the apartment, because it was his apartment. Excuse me. And he surprised her. His name was Botham Jean. He was a man who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He was active in his church, but she was startled. She pulled her gun and shot him. And the details of the case were made known in the trial that proceeded. There was a witness. The neighbor across the hall was a witness in that trial. This young man who loved the Lord was from a family who loved the Lord. In the process of this trial, this young woman, her name's Amber Geiger, she started attending Robert Jefferson's church in Dallas, Texas. I don't know if she was a believer before that, but now she is, according to testimony, according to the believers who are around her. She went through a trial. She was found guilty of murder, and she was sentenced to 10 years. And that sentence alone and that trial alone has created a lot of strife. And this just represents a lot of the strife going on in our society today. So much of it hits the court systems, and it's pitting people against people. People who have been truly wounded, and people who have made true offenses and sometimes mistakes. And we have these hatreds, these animosities that run deep in our country. And this is true throughout the world, but this case highlighted that, the racial tension between African Americans and Caucasian Americans, and between police and civilians. And calls for justice and for righteousness were rallied for this whole year. Well, what happened, amazingly, on the day that she was sentenced, just a few weeks ago, was that the young man who was shot, Botham, his brother, Brant, stood up, along with the rest of the family, who the family of the victim usually gets to speak to the perpetrator on the day of the sentencing. And a lot of emotions were shared, but this young man, Brant, he said he didn't want to share any hurt with her. He just wanted to let her know that he forgave her, and he hoped that she would find a new start in Jesus Christ as she went into prison, that her life would have a reset, and that she would experience the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Then he amazingly asked the judge if he could give her a hug, and the judge allowed him to do that, and he hugged her. You think that might put the controversy to rest, but what is amazing is that the world was stunned at this. Many writers in the news describe themselves as being brought to their knees by this amazing act of forgiveness that is so foreign in our world. And yet at the same time, these same writers are saying, but let's not just let this event, this moment go by, because justice still needs to be served. And so now you have this awe, this forgiveness, intertwined with this desire for justice and for even revenge. How do we put an end to these cycles of injustice? How do we put an end to cycles of sin that result in a desire for vengeance? What does God provide for us? And amazingly, even the judge at the end of that, you probably heard this story, but she, after the sentence was handed down, she went back into her office and came out with a Bible. She came up to Amber Geiger before she's being taken away. This judge, an African-American woman, reads John 3:16 to Amber and gives her the Bible and a hug as well, hoping that Amber will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for her salvation if she hasn't already. It's an amazing story, but we're still left, even after that trial goes, we're still left with a tension in our society. We're still left with true racism that does exist in our society. We're still left with people who want revenge on both sides. And it's not just the racial issues. There's political issues. There's familial issues. There's many issues that divide our society and that tempt us to want to raise our fist and say, but it's still not right. How are we going to solve this problem? And it's true. Many of you are hurting. Many of you have been victimized and have lost loved ones in tragedy or been hurt yourself, and you still carry that pain. You know, Jesus doesn't take the pain away in our walk through this world, but what does he do? Let's read and see what his heart for us is as we learn about this call that he has to you and to me in the middle of spoke to Joshua, tell the Israelites, select your cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses, so that a person who kills someone unintentionally or accidentally may flee there. These will be your refuge from the avenger of blood. When someone flees to one of these cities, stands at the entrance of the city gate, and states his case before the elders of that city, they are to bring him into the city and give him a place to live among them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they must not hand the one who committed manslaughter over to him, for he killed his neighbor accidentally and did not hate him beforehand. He is to stay in that city until he stands trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest serving at that time. Then one who committed manslaughter may return home to his own city from which he fled. So they designated Kadesh in the hill country of Naphtali in Galilee, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, across the Jordan, east of Jericho. They selected Bezer in the wilderness plateau from Reuben's tribe, Ramoth in Gilead from Gad's tribe, and Golan in Bashan from Manasseh's tribe. These are the cities appointed for all the Israelites and foreigners among them, so that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there and not die at the hand of the avenger of blood until he stands before the assembly. Let's pray and ask God to work in our minds and hearts this morning. Heavenly Father, we recognize that this is a broken world and that we do not have the solution, but you do. Lord, we just ask that you would work in each one of us. You know where each one of us is in our walk with you, where we're coming from. You know our hurts. You know our triumphs. So, Lord Jesus, just open up the eyes and ears of our heart this morning so that we might grow more in love with you, more reliant upon you. Help us to trust you more and worship you, not just from a place of rest, but from a place of joy. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Our first point this morning is that God is the one who reveals perfect justice and mercy. God starts this chapter for us, and the editors long ago, Stephen Langton, who put the verses and chapter numbers in your Bible hundreds of years ago, he decided to make verse 1 the simple phrase, "Then the Lord spoke to Joshua." It's not much for a verse, but I think it's important that he's recognizing that the Lord spoke to Joshua. That is maybe enough. You know, if you want to memorize a Bible verse, say you memorized a verse, this would be pretty simple to memorize. But it's significant because the last time this phrase was used, the Lord spoke to Joshua, or to the people at all, was at the beginning of chapter 15. And we remember that Joshua is divided into two sections. The first half, chapters 1 through 12, are the people going in to take possession of the land. And that was the first half of the commission that God gave to Joshua. He told Joshua in Joshua 1, go take the land and then divide it amongst the tribes of Israel. And so chapter 13, the Lord speaks to Joshua and says, the work is not done. You've got that second half of the commission, Joshua, so make sure the people go in and now that you've taken care of the enemy, they're still there, but they're subdued, go and possess the land, go and inhabit the land, divide it amongst the people. And so that has been done, and when you come to chapter 20, all the tribes have their land, but we remember one tribe doesn't. Remember which tribe that is? Levi. Levi forfeited their inheritance when their forefather Levi and his brother Simeon committed murder, the topic of the day. They committed murder, revenge, and they lost their inheritance. But at one point, remember when Israel made the golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain of the Lord receiving the law? He comes down, he sees this riotous worship of an idol going on, and he asks, who's on the Lord's side? Come over to me. And all his Levite brethren come to him. And from that day, the Lord gave Levi a new inheritance. It's almost like he readopted them back into the family. They were never cast out, but they had lost that inheritance of the land. And the Lord said, I will be your inheritance. The worship of God, the offerings, will be your inheritance. And so Levi place to flee. Back in Exodus chapter 21, right after the law is given, we know now that from the law that, you know, thou shalt not murder, that was already considered as being wrong. But the people now, after having received this law, God says in Exodus 21, if somebody commits murder, their life is forfeit. They need to be executed. But I'm going to designate a place for those who unintentionally kill somebody to flee. So that's found in Exodus 21. But then in Numbers 35, God describes these places, calls them cities of refuge, saying there will be six of them. He repeats this in Deuteronomy. So remember, he writes the book of Numbers when the people are just at the beginning of their 40 years of wilderness. And before they cross the Jordan River, he writes Deuteronomy as a review lesson, saying, I'm going to summarize all the law, and we're going to have a review. And now he comes, now they finally come into the land, and God is saying, all right, what I said before, now that you're in the land, you can actually institute this policy, this new law regarding these cities of refuge. And it's important for us to remember that God's heart here, both for murder victims, murderers, for those guilty of manslaughter who unintentionally kill somebody, and for you, his heart is rooted in the fact that the value of every human life is derived from God. In Genesis, when God makes Adam and Eve, he makes them in whose image? In his own image. You are made in the image of God. Then, of course, sin runs rampant, and God wipes out all of life except for Noah and his family through a worldwide flood. And when Noah and his family get off the ark, in Genesis chapter 9, God says, if anybody commits murder, his life, if you shed blood, then your blood shall be shed, is what God says. If you take a life, your life will be taken. Why? And the basis of this law that God states in Genesis 9:6, because you are made in the image of God. Every single life, the value of your life is not in what you wear. It's not found in what people think about you. The value of your life is not found in what job you have, or what kind of a house you have, or how much money you do or do not have. The value of you as an individual, as a person, is not found in your political connections or political opinions. It has nothing to do with you and what you can and cannot do, but everything to do with the one who made you. You're all little Polaroids of God walking around on this earth. And he wants people to see him. He could have just made this world and inhabited it himself. He could have had it inhabited by angels. But do you realize angels are not made in his image? At least Scripture doesn't say that. The only being made in the image of God is you. And so God has ordained it that human beings would be his visual representatives. And not just visual, but you also, you're made to be like him. Your character is to be like his. And so we understand that murder is wrong. So when someone commits murder, they're not just committing a crime against another human being, but a crime against God, because they're assaulting the very image of the God who made all of us. Chapter 20, verse 2 says, tell the Israelites to select your cities of refuge, as I instructed you through Moses, so that a person who kills someone unintentionally or accidentally may flee there. These will be your refuge from the avenger of blood. Now, when we look Hatfields and the McCoys are in our American history of families that are feuding, and it's blood for blood, and you've got this idea of a blood avenger, and the fighting can go on, and it did for years, to the point where people are fighting or out to kill the member of that other family, and they really don't know why, except because, well, so-and-so was killed recently. Well, why were they killed? Well, because they killed so-and-so. And why were they killed? Because they killed so-and-so. And family feuds are not an American icon. You go to the Middle East, and you have tribal feuds. And you have tribes who have been at war with each other for decades, centuries, and you could probably even guess millennia. Why are they at war with one another? Well, it's because of this law that roots back to Noah's time. If you commit murder, well, then your life is forfeit. So a family in a culture that doesn't have a police force will select this person called the Avenger of Blood, and they would be really given this legal right to go and kill the person who killed their family member. But what happens if it was accidental? What happens now if the other family says, hey, that shouldn't have happened. You killed our family member. He killed yours. That was an accident. But you premeditated this murder, so now we're out to get you. Well, you can see how this cycle is going to spiral out of control. God wants his people to be free from all cycles of sin, but in particular this one, because it will cost a human life. God's people are to reflect his character. Turn with me briefly to Numbers 35. This is where God said in Numbers 35:9, speak to the Israelites and say, when you cross the Jordan, designate cities to serve as cities of refuge, so that a person who kills someone unintentionally may flee there. And these cities of refuge will be a place where when one kills someone, he will not die until he stands trial before the assembly. So it's not a permanent refuge necessarily, but it's a place to prevent a death that maybe shouldn't have happened, and then to prevent, therefore, that cycle of sin. And at the end of this description, and we will look at these descriptions as they're summarized in Joshua, of what a city of refuge. trust in the Lord, they can stay in the land. But it's not about the land. It's about God. God says, you will defile the land with blood if you don't punish the murderer. But it's not just so they can keep the land clean. It's God says, it's because I live in the land. I live with the Israelites, God says. God's people are to dwell with God. And this is his desire for you. You've heard the Bible verse that God desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that all should trust in Christ, that all should have eternal life. God doesn't want anybody to die. But that's why, if somebody is murdered, God says, your life is forfeit then, because it is only just. But because he's merciful, he has provided this way of this place of refuge. And these cities of refuge point to Jesus. So the cities of refuge become a type, or they typify Christ. They foreshadow who Jesus is. It's not a perfect picture, because of course, if you're truly guilty of murder in this day and age, there's no refuge for you. The police force of the day, and God says, let the avenger do this if they're truly guilty. So I want to lay out a couple things. When I talk about the trial of Amber Geiger, I'm not commenting on that trial. I don't know the details of it. I trust the jury and I trust the judge, and I leave it at that. I'm not even saying here, and it's easy to think of the Avenger of Blood as a bad guy in this story. Even the picture that we have up there on the notes shows someone with a drawn sword chasing somebody. In Deuteronomy, Moses said, put these cities out there and make sure that a city isn't too far away from anybody. So that there's always a city of refuge close by. And there were even roads. The roads had to be clear. And there were road signs. And Hebrew tradition, Jewish tradition says that those roads were the best maintained roads in Israel. And the road signs would say, refuge, refuge. So that if you accidentally killed somebody, you could drop what you're doing and start running. And there's six cities in Israel. And when you got to that city, you want to run fast. And you don't want to get lost because there's an avenger of blood. That other person's family member, his kinsman, is after you. But if you get to that city, then you might have a chance to plead your case. So, I'm in Deuteronomy. So Joshua says in verse 5, if the avenger of blood pursues him, they must not hand the one who committed manslaughter over to him, for he killed his neighbor accidentally and did not hate him beforehand. He needs to stay in that city until the trial before the assembly, until the death of the high priest. So how do these cities point towards Jesus Christ? First of all, the cities, go ahead and put the next slide up. And this shows you the cities, and the cities are mentioned, we read them, they're mentioned starting in verse 7. You have Kadesh, you have Golan, Ramoth Gilead, Shechem, Hebron, and Bezer, or Bezer, however you want to pronounce that. These cities do point to Christ. First of all, Jesus is called our refuge. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6 that Jesus is the one to whom we have fled for refuge. And you can imagine the author of Hebrews thinking of this in his mind. And Jesus isn't just the one that to whom we flee to refuge. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Romans 8:1 then says that when we trust in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation if we are, and this phrase in Christ is used over and over again in the New Testament, that we don't just come to Christ, we don't just hang with Christ, but the prepositional phrase has you going in to Christ. Jesus himself becomes your refuge, and he's never too far away. These cities, the way that they were spread out through Israel, was specifically designed so that a city of refuge, it was almost like the country is divided into court districts. Every county in our state has a supreme or a superior court. Even federally, the states have been divided about so that there are court districts. So you know what court will hand you a reprieve. So Israel is divided up into these districts in a sense, and so you know that there's a city nearby, a city of refuge. Jesus is never too far away. There's a path to Jesus Christ. God has put road signs along your life pointing to Jesus. There are other believers who are ready to tell people about Jesus Christ taking our penalty, but then he's nailed to the cross, and he takes your just penalty, what I justly deserve, and he takes that upon himself. And what about this difference between murder and manslaughter? Have you ever thought about this? That God is setting a precedent here in Scripture so that someone who's guilty of manslaughter can be more easily forgiven. When Jesus is on the cross, his arms are stretched out. Those who have caused him to be nailed to that cross are sneering at him and jeering at him. And what does he say? One of the last things he says, "Father, don't count murder against them. Forgive them. It's just manslaughter. They don't know what they're doing. They don't realize. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Jesus isn't going to hold murder against those who murdered him. He says, no, this is a forgivable sin. And how can you get off the hook for manslaughter? You have to stay in that city. And don't think this is vacation. It's not quite prison, but it is confinement. Someone guilty of manslaughter does pay a penalty. Even today, our justice system has this. And where do you think it's rooted? It's rooted here. A lot of courts today have taken down the Ten Commandments that used to hang on the walls. A lot of legislative halls have covered up the murals of Moses and the giving of the Ten Commandments. There's an old courtroom in Lausanne, Switzerland, where there's a judge painted in the hallway, and there are people before him ready to plead their cases and argue their cases, and there's an angel above the judge pointing to the distance, and off on the distance are the Ten Commandments. That would be the reminder for the judges as they would walk into the courtrooms, that their own value and their authority doesn't reside in themselves, just like your value doesn't reside in yourselves. Our value comes from God, and our law comes from God. Perfect justice and mercy are found with him. And he's provided in his mercy this perfect solution to sin. Finally, the way these cities of refuge point to Jesus Christ is that the person who's committed manslaughter, who's after standing trial and is found innocent of murder but still guilty of manslaughter, he's given a place to dwell. He's given a place to reside in that city. He becomes part of that community, just like you become part of the family of Christ. God has given you a place here. He's equipped you. He's given you a work to do. But when the high priest who's in office, when the crime was committed, when that high priest dies, then the avenger of blood can no longer take vengeance. That, in a sense, it's like a statute of limitations. It passes, and the person is free to go. Jesus is our high priest. It's on the front of your bulletin. Hebrews 4:14, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And not only did he offer a sacrifice, but he himself became the sacrifice. He died. But he's better than the Old Testament high priests, the author of Hebrews says. The Old Testament high priests would die. Then they'd have to be replaced. When they're offering sacrifices for the people, they'd have to offer a sacrifice for their own sins. But Jesus had no sin. And so his sacrifice pays for all sin once and for all. And then when he's risen from the grave, he never will die. So our high priest continues to act as your high priest. So the avenger of blood, the law, holds no weight over us anymore. It cannot condemn you of sin if your sin's been paid for by Jesus Christ. Jesus is both avenger and redeemer. The word avenger here is the Hebrew word goel, and you might be familiar with that word from the book of Ruth. Boaz is called the goel, but it's this map, you see the 48 cities, and these cities are listed in chapter 21, but they're also inclusive in this list are the cities of refuge. And look how they're just scattered throughout the nation of Israel. Levi doesn't get land. He gets cities with surrounding pasture land. And one historian said, if you were in Israel in that day, you would never be less than 10 miles away from a Levite city. Now, only six of those are cities of refuge. But what do you think the Levites were there to do and why God scattered them strategically throughout Israel? God scattered them strategically throughout Israel, one, to fulfill prophecy, but also to fulfill a purpose. Genesis 49, on his deathbed, Jacob told Levi and Simeon, you will be scattered amongst your brothers. But the purpose here is that the Levites are responsible for leading the people in worshiping God and teaching the people God's word. They had the job to be salt and light throughout the nation of Israel. Just as you, and the New Testament calls you who are in Christ, a priesthood of believers. We offer sacrifices, living sacrifices, in good works and in praising God. And you also then are called, your commission, like Joshua was, your commission is to go out into the world making disciples of Jesus Christ, teaching them what Jesus has commanded, making sure that they're brought into the body. We call that baptism. Making sure that they state publicly that they're believers.